To turn with me once again to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. This is the second of the four servant songs. We looked at the first one last week, and I probably, while you're finding, I probably should have explained last week. The book of Isaiah is roughly divided into two halves. The first half is chapter 1 through 39. It's called the book of judgment and hope, where the Lord God is communicating to his people that they have been sinful and rebellious, and yet he presents them with these pictures of hope, of restoration to come in the Messiah. But the second half of the book, which is chapters 40 through 66, are there to flesh out for us more about what that restoration will look like. It gives us what is called the book of the servant, this servant of God that we looked at last week. And while the whole last half of Isaiah really is one large exposition of the servant, there are four sections that are very specifically that. We looked at the first one last week in chapter 42. We're going to look at the second one here this morning, chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, and the first 13 verses. And maybe, Lord willing, someday I'll be able to walk you through the next two, but we'll see. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1, this is the holy and inspired word of the living God. Listen well. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the lands of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Let us now pray that the Lord would illuminate our hearts and minds as we approach his word. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these servant songs of Isaiah given to us long before Christ's birth, but who speak so clearly of him. And Lord, as we turn to these words, not just about Christ, but in many ways, the words of Christ, I pray that they would permeate our hearts, that we would listen as this text tells us, and that we would rejoice in the salvation of God. I pray these things in the blessed name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt that your life has been a waste? Perhaps as you press on in the Christian life, no matter where in that Christian life you are, whether you're a new Christian, a new convert, whether you have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, maybe even decades, Perhaps you've faced that feeling. Or perhaps you've asked yourself the question, why am I here? What am I doing here? Why did the Lord place me here? Is this all for nothing? Is this all for nothing? Well, that same sentiment, that same question is expressed here in this text. In verse 4 we read, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." That word vain that is used here, it's the same word that we often think of when we think of that word in the scriptures in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2 when Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's the idea that all of life seems meaningless, purposeless. I tripped over that word at presbytery too. Purposeless, useless, pointless. It communicates the idea that life is not what it should be. That things are not the way they should be. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20. When he says that all of creation was subjected to futility. Similar idea to vanity, that all of life sometimes seems as if it is going nowhere. However, as we look at the whole context of this passage, as we think about this verse in the context of all the 13 verses that we read, what we find here, perhaps shockingly, maybe even scandalously, that these are not just the words of Isaiah. But as we look at the speaker of these words, we see that these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can fit the description of the servant given here. We saw that a little bit last week. And what we see in this text is as Christ is confronted by the vanity and the futility of this world, what he does in the face of that vanity and futility is he calls his people to listen. The first servant song drives us to behold. The second servant song drives us to listen. To listen. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Take heed, you people from afar." He's saying, listen up. Pay attention. Because just as our Lord Jesus Christ can say in this passage, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain," yet in the same breath, he says, "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work is with my God." And as we look at this fourth verse, as in many ways the paradigm in which to view this whole second servant song, and as we look at this text through that verse this morning, we shall see that in the midst of the vanity and futility of this life, you are called to listen to the servant of God. You are called to listen not only to who he is, but you are also called to listen to what he has done. And with that central theme in mind, we'll look at this passage through the lens of verse 4, but in three portions. Firstly, we will see that you must listen to Christ's preparation. You must listen to Christ's preparation. Secondly, we see that you must listen to Christ's proclamation. Christ's proclamation. And thirdly and finally, we will see that you must listen to Christ's prosperity. To Christ's preparation, to Christ's proclamation, and Christ's prosperity. I work very hard to keep those all P's, so I hope you appreciate that. But firstly, we shall see that you must listen to Christ's preparation. And we see this very vividly in the first three verses of this text. We see here that as this servant is described for us, as this servant's preparation is described for us, that it really takes on two main aspects. There's two aspects to the Father's preserving and equipping of his Son in his incarnate office as mediator. Firstly, we see that he is prepared with a name. He's prepared with a name. We read, "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." And later in verse 5, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." This idea that Christ was prepared even in the womb of his mother, even in the innermost parts of Mary, he was prepared with a name. And by the time we get to this section of Isaiah 49, The prophet has actually already told us what that name would be. One of the most famous portions of Isaiah is Isaiah 7:14, where we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Jesus, yes, we're getting there. Good connection, whoever said that. Emmanuel, which means God with us. But, as one of our young congregants pointed out, as we get to Matthew 1, this same theme is reiterated, this same name is given, but we get more clarity. Right? Matthew 1, and what the angel says is that his name shall be, you can say it again, Jesus. I was talking to the little one, but Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. The name that is given to Christ, the name that is given to him by his Father, the name that was prepared for him, we read in this text, even before he was born. That Christ Jesus, the servant of God, was prepared with a name that means everything for you, that he would wash you of your sins. But we also see here that not only is Christ prepared with a name, he's also prepared as a prophet. Prepared as a prophet. A prophet who, as our standards say, reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And we see this given to us in this text as we read that he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he has made me as a polished shaft. Now, when we think of Christ and we think of the sword that he wields, I think most of our minds, maybe not, go to Revelation chapter 1. If we kept reading in our call to worship, John would see a vision of the Son of Man, and from the Son of Man's mouth would come a two-edged sword. We also read of this same sword in Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit. This is who Christ is. He is the word of God. He pierces. The sword that comes from his mouth, it is a discerning sword. It's a penetrating sword. It pierces the heart. It transforms the heart. This is the power of Christ the mediator. This is the sword of the Spirit that we read of in Ephesians 6. What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the word of God. His mouth is like a sharp sword that he might pierce those close, and yet he is also described here as a shaft or as an arrow. And Calvin, I think, just really wonderfully describes why he's communicating a sword and an arrow. He's a sword that he might pierce those close to him, but also a shaft that he might pierce those who are far off. That he might pierce the heart of Israel, and that he might pierce the heart of the nations. That the scope and range of Christ's prophetic office knows no limitations. And congregation, as we think about Christ's preparation to his office as mediator, and as we rejoice in the fact that Christ has been given the name above every name, and as we rejoice in the fact that Christ is a sword that pierces and transforms sinners' hearts, we also marvel at the fact that this text tells us that this sword needed to be sharpened, that in his humanity, this sword needed to be prepared and the shaft needed to be formed. What we read here in verse 2 is that in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me. In other words, in his infancy, even into his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus, God Almighty, walked this earth and no one would have noticed. He who was prepared by God with a name, he who was prepared as a prophet, he who is the word of God, walked on this earth, and we read in the scriptures that people would say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? That his glory was veiled. He did not cease to be God, but that his glory was veiled. His glory was hidden, as we read in this text. And in so many ways, that's the key to understanding verse 4. That's the vanity that Jesus is expressing. that as he entered this world, as the light of the world, and as he entered into this mess that we call life, into the mess of his church, into his people, as he cries out, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long must I bear with you? How long must I suffer with you?" And as he falls to his knees in his holy humanity, and from an earthly perspective, he says these words, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my life for nothing and in vain." And yet Jesus Christ, the servant Son of God, the righteous, sinless Savior, then says, even as he is on his knees, even in eyes veiled, I'm sure, with tears, he says, "My just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God." And profoundly, what this text then proceeds to hammer home to your heart is that Jesus Christ did not face this vanity as a private individual. Now, notice what we read in verse 3. The Father says to Christ, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The Father calls Jesus Israel. That name given to Jacob. That name that we read in Galatians 6:16 is given to all the people of God. That covenant name, Israel. What the Father is doing, what God is doing in this text, is he's addressing his Son as the corporate head of his church. That as he has united himself to you, and as you have been united to him, what this text is telling us is that because this is true of Christ, your head, brothers and sisters, this is also true of you, who is his body. As you are in him and as he is in you, even as you labor in the Christian life, even as you are confronted and so often beat down by the seeming vanity and futility of this life, that even as you might cry out with the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." As we cry out, "Lord, what are you doing? I can't do this." As you cry out amidst the vanity of this world, we read in this text that the Lord Jesus firmly and yet gently and compassionately places his hand on your shoulder, so to speak, and says, No, listen. Listen, my Father has prepared for me a name. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and therefore, he has made mention of your name. Not your first name, not your last name. He's made mention of a name that has been given to you that is far more precious than any name that your earthly parents have given you. The name that the Apostle Paul uses the most to describe the Christian, in him. In Christ, he tells you, "Listen to me, the sword and the shaft who has pierced your heart, transformed you, given you new life, opened your eyes." He's done these things, brothers and sisters, that you might say in and through him, "Yes, I have labored in vain. Yes, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet, surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my strength is with my God." Can you say that here this morning? We often say the first part, "I've spent my life for nothing and in vain." Can you say the second part? "Yet surely, without any hesitation, surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my strength is with my God." And as we have seen this glory prepared, we also see this glory displayed in verses 5 through 8, as we see, secondly, that we must also listen to Christ's proclamation. And as the prophet describes for us in verse 5, a wonderful picture here that this servant will restore his people, that Israel, who has been faithless, will be restored by God, that he'll bring back Jacob, that he will gather his people again. And yet this text also tells us that even that is far too small for Christ, far too small for the glorious servant of God. We read, indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation, not just in Israel, but to the ends of the earth." It's the scope of the proclamation that we are to listen to. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul picks up in Acts 13. When Paul begins his ministry as he's preaching to the Jews, and the Jews begin to become so jealous that the Gentiles are flocking in, that the Gentiles are coming to hear the gospel, and the Jews are complaining to Paul. And Paul says, guys, it has always been this way. This has always been how it's supposed to work. That salvation is for the Jews and then the Gentiles. In fact, salvation was given to the Jews that the Gentiles might be grafted in. That's what Abraham was promised. What did God say to him? "I will make you a blessing to Israel," not just Israel, "a blessing to all nations." It's that glorious image that is given to us again in Isaiah chapter 2, where the prophet paints for us a picture of the nations flooding up to Mount Zion. Not, we think floods go down. The imagery here is that floods go up to form Mount Zion, the church of Christ, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. And even as we read of the great scope of this proclamation, we also are told here of the substance of the proclamation. What is being proclaimed? What is it that Jews and Gentiles must listen to? As the Father says to his Son, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And later in verse 8, as the exact same thing as we looked at in Isaiah 42, "I shall give you as a covenant to the people." The message that is proclaimed, the message that you are to listen to, it's not an abstract concept, it's a person, Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the light to the Gentiles. He is the light of the world. He is the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. He is, as we saw last week, he is the covenant. And despite the glory of these texts, the wonderful nature of the gospel spreading afar, even to places that at that time they would not have imagined. If you told a Jew in Isaiah's day, there's this place called Nova Scotia, and the gospel is going to go there. Like, what on earth is Nova Scotia? They couldn't even imagine a world that is larger than their own. And yet the gospel and God's grace has reached the coastlands. And yet despite that, we're then moved to verse 7. And we read that this one who is to be proclaimed, that he was despised of men, that he was actually abhorred by the nations. Scripture tells us that he who was and is the chief cornerstone, as we sang this morning, was rejected even by the builders, even by his own people. It's what John says to us in the opening of his gospel. He came to his own, and yet his own would not receive him. In fact, his own killed him. You can see from an earthly perspective, if you're looking at the life of Christ with earthly eyes, and you look at this prophet come to his people and then become betrayed by his people, killed by his people, you can see that from an earthly perspective, Jesus' life was a complete waste. From the eyes of the flesh, Jesus' life was a failure. That he, who is God Almighty, who became truly man, was rejected so that he might say, again in this text, verse 4, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. We can understand that. I remember a number of years ago, I was visiting my wife's family in Georgia. And if you've never been to Georgia, there are two seasons in Georgia. There's the summer, which is like the heat of a thousand suns, pressure cooking you into oblivion. It is something else. I don't believe in purgatory, but when I go to Georgia, I wonder maybe the reformers should have kept that doctrine. I'm kidding. But and then the other season is maybe worse. It's kind of like the miry bog of Psalm 40. It's just mud and gross, wet rain. It is not pleasant. It was in that second season that I was backing out of my father-in-law's driveway in his truck, and my wife was in the car, and she said, "Be careful, there's a ditch here. Don't back up into it." And I said, "I know how to drive a truck. I can do this." And sure enough, I end up in the ditch. And I remember putting my foot to the gas in reverse, trying to get out of that miry bog of Georgia in the winter, and nothing happening. My tires would spin. I was putting all this effort in, but I was going nowhere. I was stuck. And then my wife got us out. But perhaps you felt that way. That's what is being communicated in this text. This idea that perhaps you felt personally, or perhaps the church can feel corporately, that you are putting all this blood, sweat, and tears into the worshiping of God, into the proclamation of the gospel, only to feel that your tires are spinning and you are going nowhere. That you are stuck. And all of the energy you are placing into it seems to do nothing. And that you perhaps cry out, maybe as an individual or as a congregation, you say, "Lord, are you even doing anything? Are you even working right now?" As we look at the mess of our world, the disaster of the world we live in, and we say, "Lord, are you being faithful to your promises? Why is the wicked living a life of pleasure, whereas the righteous are ostracized? Why is the church so small in this country? Lord Jesus, why are you working?" And it's in those moments that the Lord once again says to us firmly and gently, "Listen. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to my son. He is your light. He is your salvation. He is your covenant. And even if you don't feel that, and so often we don't feel that, we know it to be true. Why? Because God has promised, and God cannot lie. His son will be proclaimed. To him, as this text says, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see him and arise." Kings don't arise in those days, but they will for the Son of God. "Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship." Why? "Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Even as the Lord of glory, God Almighty, the only mediator between God and man, hung on that cross, beaten to a bloody pulp. Even there, he could, as king and head of his church, remember the Father's promise that he might say, "Surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my work," quite literally, "my job is with my God." And congregation, if that is true of Christ, the suffering servant, surely, surely it is also true of you as you are in him. As you labor in the Christian life, whether it's going well for you in this season or whether it's going poorly for you in this season, that you would know the one who has been proclaimed to you. That you might listen to him to whom every knee will bow on heaven and on earth. That you might say, in faith, "My work, my job, my calling is with my God. It is with my God. And as we are told to listen to Christ's preparation, and as we are told to listen to his proclamation, we are finally, and I have here briefly, I can't promise that, we are also called to listen to Christ's prosperity. To Christ's prosperity. And this prosperity is just beautifully described for us in verses 8 through 13. There's so much glorious biblical imagery being used here. It references so many concepts all in Scripture. And we could spend all day just going over the blessings that are poured out in the prosperity and exaltation of Christ. And yet for time's sake this morning, we'll just look at two of them. Two aspects of Christ's prosperity. We see firstly in verse 9 that the prosperity that Christ brings as the servant of God is a liberating prosperity. As we read that the Father has given Christ as a covenant to his people to allow the prisoners to go forth, as we read, to that those who are in darkness might show themselves. We see how Christ Jesus takes those who are in bondage to sin and he liberates them. He sets them free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's what Charles Wesley wonderfully described in his hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What is being captured in that hymn and what is being captured in this text is that Christ Jesus has pierced the darkness. And as John tells us, the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome it. That even as sin is dark and wicked and awful, and we can never underestimate how wicked sin is, the light of Christ is greater than that. And as this light shines forth, we also see, secondly, in verses 10 and 11, that not only is there liberating prosperity, but there's also nurturing prosperity. We read, they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. And this is such a wonderful promise of God, that he is not in the business of liberating sinners and then saying, all right, have a good life. I hope you get there in the end. That is not at all what Christ does. He liberates you. He frees you from your sin and your bondage in order that he might guide you unto glory, that he might never leave you nor forsake you. It just, to me, it screams of Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you art with me. Your rod and your staff, what do? They comfort me. This is the prosperity that this servant brings. This is the exaltation that Christ experienced in his resurrection, but also that he gives to all those who have raised with him. He is the captain of our salvation, ushers in this just reward that we read of in verse 4. The vanity and futility of this life is real, but the glory of the life to come, that's what's being communicated here. And my friends, we desperately, desperately need to hear this. Because unlike our Lord Jesus, unlike Jesus Christ, unlike the righteous and sinless servant of God, we so often contribute to the vanity out there with the vanity that's in here. Unlike Christ, we add to the vanity of this world as that sinful nature that still exists in us wars against the Spirit of God, as we read in Galatians 5. We add to it. We are part of the problem. So often we fail. So often we fail to do that which we have been called to do. And it's in those moments, brothers and sisters, when you do fail, when you do sin, that you repent and you are reminded that despite your sin, despite your failures, despite all those things, you have been liberated. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been liberated. You are being nurtured. It is a present reality. If you know Jesus Christ, you are being nurtured. You're being nurtured that you might say, my just reward is with my God. That you might say, in the words of David's greater son in Psalm 16 that we sang, the Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a glorious inheritance. Brothers and sisters, this is the one who you must listen to. This is your glorious inheritance. He is your glorious inheritance. He is your just reward. He is your crown of glory. And really, this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to close thinking about that. I think Martin walked you through parts of 1 Corinthians 15 recently, I think. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a long text, but it's got such wonderful encouragement that Christ has been risen, that he is our risen Savior, that we will rise again in him, that our bodies will be united again with our souls, resurrection bodies, glorious bodies. It's wonderful, and it almost ends with that great declaration, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? That wonderful exclamation of Paul. And yet that's actually not the last thing that Paul says about the resurrection. It's interesting to note that the last thing he says in this glorious exposition of the resurrection of Christ, he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your neighbor is not in vain in the Lord. Does this not challenge the way we look at our lives? So often we are so carnal. We're so fleshly. We view things so much from the perspective of the flesh that as we see the sinfulness of this world, as you recognize the sinfulness in your own hearts, that as you see the vanity, and it is vanity of this world, as you say with Solomon, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Yet what this text drives us to is not to have the lens of this world on your eyes. You are to have the lens of eternity. You are to have an eternal perspective on your life because there is no vanity in that. There is not a drop of vanity in the glory that awaits you who believe in Christ Jesus. Not a spot of it. It is pure because Christ is pure. And it is in light of that glorious inheritance that you may say in and through Jesus Christ, surely, surely, absolutely, my just reward is with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have seen here this morning that despite the vanity and futility of this life, you are called to listen to the Son of God. You are called to listen to the servant. And as you press on corporately, and as you press on individually, Jesus Christ in this text reminds you and exhorts you that your life is not a waste. Because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he who is your life appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Indeed, you have a good inheritance. Indeed. Your just reward is with the Lord, and your strength is with your God. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, what an encouraging text. What a wonderful scripture you've breathed out for us. What a wonderful message we can read of here in Isaiah. that in the vanity and futility of this life, the Lord Jesus rises above all of it. Lord, help us to have that eternal perspective. Help us to think about ourselves in light of the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. Help us to cast off the lens of the flesh. Help us to see Christ, to listen to Christ, that we would be made whole, even as he has been made whole. Lord, I pray that you would bless this to our hearts. Bless us individually, bless us as a congregation. And I pray these things in the glorious and precious and worthy name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.